faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. We're in Romans chapter 2. Romans, Paul's letter for the ages. Paul has finished his introduction in the first half of Romans 1. His thesis to this multi-ethnic church at Rome is that a full explanation of the gospel and its ramifications in daily life is totally of faith. It's faith at justification, it's faith at glorification when we see Christ, and it's faith in sanctification, where those of us who placed our faith in Christ, where we live right now. Justification is the moment you place your faith in Christ. Glorification is that moment at death or the rapture where you see Christ. Sanctification is everywhere between. We saw in verse 17, he said it's from faith to faith. And then he quotes Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. So he's telling this church that the gospel and its ramifications in daily life is totally of faith. In the 20 plus years since the Roman church's founding, they have not had apostolic teaching in person. The church at Rome was founded by the converts of the apostles. The truth of the gospel is found in faith from first to last and everything in between. Paul asserted in Romans 1:18-32 that we saw last week that the Gentile world had known God but chose to worship the creature over the creator. In other words, the Gentiles are without excuse. The Gentiles are sinners. That was his point. They believed the lie that has been present from the Garden of Eden until the writing of Romans. You can be a god. Is that lie still being believed in Denver today? Is it? Is it still believed in our country? Is it still believed in our world? You can be a god. You get to be a god. Make your own choices. Your decisions are whatever you want. Follow your heart. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, if your conscience is moved by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, then your conscience can be very good. He's going to talk about that. The conscience convicts and accuses. It excuses and accuses. Have you ever been confronted by somebody and immediately starts to make excuses? That's your conscience excusing you for what you did wrong. Then your conscience also accuses you. That's innate in man. It's innate in man. However, a godly conscience, when it's influenced by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, it will bring conviction to the Holy Spirit working with the conscience. And in a godly person, the Holy Spirit, one that's sensitive to the Word of God, one that doesn't excuse away, one that doesn't say, oh, but you don't understand. Oh, my situation was like this. Blah, 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 blah. That's an ungodly conscience. A godly conscience says, it's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mother, not my brother, not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. They had believed the lie. The Gentiles had swallowed this lie and had believed that they could be a god and create their own wisdom, I put it in air quotes, and religiosity that existed in their own creation. The Roman world was very, very, very religious. They had temples all over the places. Where Paul is going to sit in the Mamertine prison a few years in the future and write 2 Timothy, he's 75 yards, no more than that, from the great temple to Saturn. The temples to the false gods were all over the forum. And where Paul is in the Mamertine prison is right next to the forum. He's looking out when he dies at false temples, and they were very, very religious. These were not secularist atheists like are in America today. These were very, very religious people. Now, even a secular atheist has his or her own God. It's themselves. Remember what I said? The pagans had started with themselves. They knew there was a God out there. They could see stars. They could see animals. And they started with themselves. They lusted. They committed incest. They committed adultery. They murdered. And they built out a whole mythology of people, but bigger and stronger, but just like themselves. They started with self and worked their way out. God said, start with me and work your way down. You can't be a God. So in today's world, what we do is we start with self and say, my mind, the credentialed class in our country and around the world, they start with their mind, like the Athenians did, and they start with their mind and create their own God, and they create their own reality. God says you have to start with me first. That's what Paul is saying. He says there is a worldly wisdom, and he said their religiosity was of their own creation. They refused to yield to the rightness of God, and the refusal to yield to God became apparent to all through a list of sins that Paul went through in verses 24 to 32. I mean, when you look at verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the right judgment of God, that those who practice these things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul lists how wicked the Gentiles are because they've gone around to establish in their mind the defense of those acts. Now he's going to switch to the Jew. The religious moralist. The Jew is going to be a lot more like us. So if you were just saying amen through that list, get ready to say, oh me, because I'm going to get to you today. Paul is going to move from revealing God's wrath against the Gentiles to showing that his own kinsmen, the Jews, are also under the wrath of God. Both Jews and Gentiles need Jesus. That's still true today. Both Jews and Gentiles need a Savior. That's still true today. Both Jews and Gentiles need to be justified from their sin through the sacrifice of Christ. That's still true today. Paul is now going to move from immoral pagans to religious moralists to prove when he gets to chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The book of Romans is literally one of the finest legal documents ever written. In fact, I know you're not going to believe this where we are in America today, but Harvard Law School, Princeton Law School, in the early days of our country, used the book of Romans as a text for logical thinking and developing a thought so you can condemn somebody or exonerate them. Could you imagine Harvard Law having a book on Romans for logical thinking today? And yet Romans was studied as a means of proving a point in law schools across our country in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. Up until about 1850 in this country, 65% of all colleges and universities had as their president an ordained minister. And almost every school pre-Civil War and even after Civil War of higher learning had chapel every day. Could you imagine the University of Colorado having chapel every day? So, that's our history. Paul's going to write now about the religious moralist. So number one this morning, if you're taking notes with me, they're there in your bulletin. Paul reveals God's truthfulness. Number one, Paul reveals God's truthfulness. You say, what do you mean by that? 1 + 1 = 2? That's truth. There are people today that actually want to tell you, well, maybe 1 + 1 does. I mean, whose truth are you going by? How do you know truth? Paul moves to the religious moralist when he says in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. He's now talking to the Jews. Whoever you are, for you judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. He says, you religious moralists condescend, you Jews, look down your nose and say, we've been given the oracles of God. We're so better than everybody else. Look at those debased pagans. Look at how good we are. And look down our nose at other people. Religious moralists are the worst kind of sinners. Because they know a truth. The Jews knew doctrinal truth. They knew that God was one. They knew they weren't polytheists. They didn't believe that there were lots of gods. They actually had scriptural truth. And yet he says to them, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. And he's going to go on and make that's his thesis to the Jews. When you judge, when you look down your nose at somebody else, when you think you're better than somebody else, when you mock somebody else, he said, you are guilty of the same thing you are looking down your nose at them about. You are guilty of the exact same thing. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Paul moves to the religious moralist who passes judgment on everyone else. The Jews of Paul's day would have been well aware of Christ and his claims, so they are even more guilty of rejecting the Messiah than the pagan Gentiles that thought they judged as being beneath them. He's saying, you look down on the Gentiles as being beneath you, but you guys missed your Messiah. How dare you judge somebody else? And you say, well, I didn't miss the Messiah. I've trusted in Christ. Well, how this affects us is we look down our noses sometimes. They don't do this as well as I do, or I'm smarter than they are, or I have this and they don't have that. And all of that comes out of deep insecurity, and it's this being gracious, we can be the most judgmental and the most look down our noses. And often this is because we've forgotten the pit that we were dug from and the hole that we came out of and what God saved us from. It truly does. If one had the ability to rationalize sin in Jesus' era, it was about divorce and remarriage. So let me tell you what they thought. The Sadducees had created, now remember there were four different groups in Israel. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. I've taught you the Pharisees were more, what I would say, more biblical. They believed in the whole Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees controlled the temple. They were the elites in the Jewish faith. They were the high priest caste, and they worked with the Romans and gave bribes to the Romans for their positions. They only accepted the first five books of the law, so they didn't accept the whole Old Testament, and they didn't believe in a literal resurrection. This is very prevalent in Judaism today. You'll see in Judaism when you follow, I follow my Jewish friends, and they will sometimes say, may the memory be blessed. If you're seeing people that are dying, may the memory be blessed, because your moderate to liberal Jews don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in eternal life. So all that you leave behind is your memory. There's no future. The Sadducees, we jokingly say, were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe when you died, that was it. Then there were the Essenes, and they were the ones with the Dead Sea Scrolls that went down and they just like cloistered themselves in the middle of the desert. And then there were the Zealots that wanted to slit everybody's throat who worked with the Romans. Those were kind of the four political parties. The first two, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were the main ones. The Sadducees controlled the temple and the money and were fewer in number. The Pharisees were the more popular and the more strict. But both the Pharisees and Sadducees fought with one another. And in fact, if you remember in the story of Paul, when he gets arrested, he realizes that there are Pharisees and Sadducees in the group, and he cries out, I'm being arrested over the belief in the resurrection from the dead. And he pits the Pharisees, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And immediately they start fighting. The Pharisees say, well, if an angel has talked to him and told him there's a resurrection, maybe we should hear him. And the Sadducees who controlled the temple were like, no, Romans, get him. So I give you that kind of backdrop, the thumbnail sketch. I've taught kind of that before, but that, you know, sometimes we get reminded of what that culture was and what they were looking at. So the Sadducees had a very elaborate system to get out of what the Bible said. The Pharisees had figured that out. So they had an elaborate matrix, the Sadducees did, an elaborate matrix by which to make divorce okay and allow the man to marry the woman he really wanted to marry. Then if you have enough knowledge, so what they would do is this. The Sadducee could say to his wife, listen, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. I mean, if she burns the bacon. Okay, that's a joke. They were Jewish. Okay, so if she burns the bacon, they have an elaborate scheme. He just goes, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. She's divorced and she gets nothing and she has to go back to her dad's house. And that's why they bring up to Jesus, oh, well, wait a second. Moses gave an allowance for divorce, and Jesus pushes back and say, wait a second, that's from the beginning. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Yes, we gave an allowance because the hardness of your heart, but the only reason for divorce really is threat of life and adultery. And the Sadducees didn't want to hear that, and so they created this elaborate scheme by which you could legally divorce and remarry. In other words, what Paul is saying to them is if you have enough knowledge of sin to create an elaborate scheme to salve your conscience, then you know it's wrong. How many times I sat as the chairman of a Christian school and would sit with parents and teenager, and I would listen to the teenager with my principal present because they weren't taking it from the principal, so now it was on my desk, and listen to them come up with the elaborate scheme as to why this was okay. I'll never forget. There were three or four kids that were out drinking. They had signed a statement. We didn't allow drinking. First of all, in Arizona, still is, it's illegal. It's illegal. It doesn't matter if you're home with your parents. In Arizona, it's illegal for someone under 18 to drink. It's just illegal. So, you know, some parents would say, oh, that's so horrible. You'll kick them out of school. I never kicked them out of school. I let them leave. We let them leave. But, oh, how terrible it was that you would do that to the child. And I said, both the parents and teenager signed an agreement that they wouldn't do these things. There was a morality clause, and they knowingly signed that, and then they knowingly disobeyed it. And the consequences are listed in the morality clause. Sexuality, drinking, smoking, it's all listed there. They all sign it. And then you sit there and you listen to the parents and the kids explain to you why what they did was okay. And I think of verse 2. If you can come up with a lengthy explanation why what you did was okay, then you know what? Your conscience has told you it was wrong, and now your conscience is working with you to excuse the wrong that the conscience accused you of. That's why Paul says the conscience accuses and excuses. One of the best ones I ever had was... this one dad had let his kids drink, 15, 16-year-olds, in their home. And of course, 15 and 16-year-olds, when they drink and get inebriated and they go back to their Christian school, are not going to be quiet about that. They are going to tell everybody about it, right? So we sat down with the families and said, you know, I'm sorry. Well, the dad that let this happen said, well, it's my house, I can do what I want. I said, you're absolutely true. It's your house, you can do what I want. And I said, and this school is run by rules and we can do whatever we want. About a week later, I got a four-page, hate-filled rant from his evangelical pastor. Four-page hate-filled rant. This is so bad, and this is evil, and what kind of a school are you running, and I can't believe you even claim to be a Christian. And it went on and on and on, four pages of that, from an evangelical pastor who didn't have a problem with drinking in a 15-year-old, even though they signed a document, and even though the consequences were lined out. So when you can come up with an elaborate reason why what you did was okay, be very, very careful, because that's actually a sign that you know and your conscience knows it's wrong. So let me go into the word know. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. That word know is the Greek word oida, or intuitional knowledge. In other words, you intuitionally know. You intuitionally know that when you're crossing a street and there's a little old lady, you don't push her down in the middle of the road. Did any of your parents ever say, don't push down little old ladies in a walker? Did anybody ever tell you that? Anybody ever have that kind of... Did anybody ever tell you, don't punch a little old man in the face? Did any of your parents... What do we call that knowledge? Well, common sense. Some of you said it. Okay, let's not go there because that is not so common. No, we don't push down a little old lady in a walker. Did your parents ever tell you don't slam the door on a little old man with a cane as he's trying to get through a door? Did any of your parents ever give you that rule? Neither did mine. You know why? Because I knew if I ever did such a thing, my parents would kill me. My mom would be going to jail and I would be going to the grave. I mean, I'd have a tombstone. He shut the door in a little old man's face. And that would be birth date. We don't know because we're not claiming him. I mean, it would have just been an ugly grave marker. My point is, the word no means we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. There is things we intuitionally know. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The moralist, and we Baptists could be this. Now, this does not mean you're going to hell, but we can become very... We're probably not going to fall over the edge of worshiping pagan deities until the new Thor movie comes out. And I love Thor. So anyway, until the new Thor movie comes out. He's got his hammer. What a cool dude, you know? We're not likely to fall to that side. What we, the religious moralists, we tend to build a religious system that allows us to do what we want and be our own God. But do it within the confines of being a good Baptist. The Muslim can behave outside of Saudi Arabia in many ways that he couldn't inside the country. The 9/11 attackers, visited strip clubs the night before they died because dying in jihad automatically gave them a free strip club adventure. We would go, oh, how terrible it is. Okay, before you judge them, make sure you're not a religious moralist in a different way. So, sometimes you can read an article as why a strong Christian says they can watch pornography. Game of Thrones. Without it being sin, this is exactly the type of religious moralist Paul is talking about. The Jews had figured out how to rob their parents of their wealth while still holding on to honor your father and mother. Jesus confronts them about this. They would go to their parents and say, oh, mom and dad, I can't help you in your old age because all my money has been dedicated to the temple. And then as soon as their parents died, they undedicated it to the temple. In other words, they'd found loopholes in God's law saying, I'm obeying the letter of the law, but I'm not obeying the spirit of the law. So love does no ill towards your neighbor. So if you see your neighbor having a need, you help your neighbor. Wait a second. Nobody ever told me. My neighbor didn't ask me. The other neighbor didn't say, hey, why don't you go? Nobody ever told me to help my neighbor. No, you know that intuitively. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. In verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, he's talking to the religious moralist who's looking at the Gentile and saying, oh, they're abominable. He says, don't you know that you practice and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The word despise there, and do you think this, O man, that you who judge those things practicing and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That idea there is an ongoing, active idea. He says, you man, look down, you judge, you despise that person. Each and every one of you constantly, both pagan and moralist, look down on the grace and mercy of God, Paul returns to the sense of God's just wrath. He says, "Oh man, you who judge, you who despise." That is a Greek term or a Greek verb that is you all, or you individually, excuse me, because it's singular, are constantly judging. Wow. It's really easy for us to grow up in a Christian home and be very judgmental. It is really easy for us. We can be saved, we can be baptized, and then we can be judgmental. There's nothing wrong with making righteous judgment. The Bible tells us to make righteous judgment. We should make righteous judgment. That's a good thing. But looking down and condescending to another, that's a different thing. Number two, and I must hurry. Number two, Paul reveals God's impartiality. So in the first place, Paul reveals God's truthfulness. In the second place, Paul reveals God's impartiality. Paul reveals God's impartiality. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. Wow! These are the religious moralists. These are the people that tithe 20%, 30% of their income. These are the people that fast 3 times a week. These are the people that pray morning, noon, and night. These are people that are, they are obeying, if he's talking to the Pharisees at this point, they are obeying the law and inventing hundreds of new ones. And he says to them, the hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it's interesting, he picks a word, hardness. That word hardness is sclerotis. Sclerotis. Lauren, I see you nodding your head. 100%. That's where we get our term, the hardening of the artery. We call it arterial sclerosis. Oh, say that 12 times fast. Go ahead, I dare you. Arterial sclerosis refers to the hardening of the arteries. That's where we get the term. Paul is saying that the religious moralist, get it, is more under God's wrath than one who has no knowledge about specific God rules. But in accordance with the hardness, the sclerosis of your heart, we have hardening of the arteries. They do all kinds of medical things today to fix that. In those days, when you had hardening of the arteries, arterial sclerosis, you had a heart attack and died. Verse 6, he goes on to say, who will render to each one according to his deeds? In John 6:29, they asked Jesus, what work shall we do to do the work of God? And he says, believe in the one he has sent. Believe in the one he has sent. That's the work you do. They were so fixated on how do we not only get to heaven. Remember, the Jew believed because of circumcision, they get to heaven. They believed, like we always joke, St. Peter's at the Golden Gate, right? That's kind of a mythological thing. They believed, literally, they believed Abraham was at paradise doing a body part inspection. And if you'd been circumcised, it didn't matter what kind of life you led, you got in. And if you were married to a man that had been circumcised, it didn't matter what kind of life you led, you got in. So why were they doing all this extra stuff and all these rules? Number one, so they could look down on other people. And number two, because it was all about who got to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the Messiah in the kingdom. Now does it make sense to you why James and John's mom came to him as he was going up to Passion Week right before Palm Sunday, and she said, can my son sit on your right and left hand in the kingdom? This was their whole goal. It wasn't to get into heaven. It was about where you got to seat, where you got to sit. Where did you get... What was your rank order in heaven? Jesus comes back through Paul and says, wait a second, that there is no work for justification, it's simple belief. And your work simply revealed that the justification has taken place. And Paul goes on to say, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. He gives them these three phrases, these three words, glory, honor, immortality. God's glory, the honor of hearing well done in eternal life, is all we need. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, talks about living for the glory of God. That's all we need. He says to them, listen, they are trying, you are trying to get eternal life, but he said, it's not the way you think you get it. It's by patient continuance in living out your salvation and doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But then he goes back and says in verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. He talks about selfish ambition. That word is saying you're looking, it's all about me. You know that people can do unbelievably spiritual things all for themselves? It's all for show. How you tell it's for show is when you say no. That's how you tell it's for show. When I've said it before, I love to thank people. I mean, it's great to thank people. In Sunday school, I thanked Ray and Nancy for hosting yesterday. It's great to thank people, but I guarantee you, I know Ray and Nancy well enough. You know, if I didn't thank them for hosting yesterday publicly, Nancy's not storming out of the church and saying, I can't believe I cleaned that whole house. Ray is just a filthy pig, and I had to clean up after him all day long, and nobody even said thank you. We're out of here. Now, everything else I said about Ray would be true. Okay, so, but... No, I don't think that's true. I'm just joking. But I know Nancy well enough, but it's appropriate to thank, right? I cannot tell you how many people through the years have stormed out of churches because they weren't appreciated. Like, oh my goodness, you don't go to church to be appreciated. Now, being appreciated is the right thing to do. And not appreciating somebody should be put on, I'm sorry, I forgot it. I was occupied. Okay, but... That's what he says here, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. He says to them, selfish ambition, that self-seeking, self-serving, I'm here because I have a title, I'm important, people look up to me. What is the pronoun in all those sentences? Those, me, I. Paul says, that's the righteous moralist, that's the legalist. Oh, but we're good Baptists and we love the Lord and we sing great songs and we have great special music and we do all that. Ah! Okay, be careful. He goes on in verse 9 to say, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's going to get us in a couple more Sundays to Romans 3 when he's going to say, for all have sinned. The religious moralist is a sinner. And the pagan unbeliever worshiping false demons, they're a sinner too. We're all sinners. Tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is not a racist. God is not a racist. His acceptance and love for all his creation is equal. Christ died for every person. Christ died for every single person. He says to them, he says, listen, he says, God is not a racist. He offers salvation. The church, a biblical church, is the one place that should be destroying racism rather than enforcing racism. Because what unites us is not how good looking I am. That couldn't unite anybody. No one would unite around, we all think Pastor Mike is good looking. No, or you're good looking, to put it in another term. What unites us is our faith in Jesus Christ. I can go to Burma, Myanmar, as I have, sit in a service for an hour and listen to Burmese sing in an attic of a four-story building and their church worships in an attic with very poor ventilation. 100 people singing for an hour. 1991, I'm in a three-piece suit. No, don't ever wear a three-piece suit to Burma, by the way, but that was, that's all I had. And I was in a three-piece suit, sweating, it's hot, it's 95 degrees with 95% humidity, and I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. I didn't understand a word they said. Because you knew. These people loved Jesus. They were persecuted for their faith. They were meeting in an attic. It was crammed full. And they come to hear a white pastor speak through an interpreter about Jesus. And I didn't understand a word they said. And I was more at home there than I am in almost any shopping mall in America. Because they were my brothers and sisters. Even though they didn't look like me, even though their background wasn't mine, even though their language wasn't mine, they were my brothers and sisters. Paul goes on in verse 10 to then say, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jew first. Twice Paul uses this phrase, first to signify the Jewish nation first received the truth of God, but now to signify first to receive truth, and now first to be judged because they had first received truth. If you make that application to us, when we get judgmental of others, when we look down our nose at others, when we don't want to enter into their grief, when we don't want to enter into their life, are we any better than this legalistic, moralist Jew? The answer is no. We really won't. And lastly, and I'm done, Paul reveals Jesus Christ. Number three, if you're taking notes with me, Paul reveals Jesus Christ. And this is the crux of his argument as he moves through the rest of the chapter. Paul reveals Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without the law, that would be the pagan, that would be the Gentile, they sinned without the law, will also perish without the law. So let me stop right there. Will someone who's never heard about Christ go to hell? And the answer is yes. That hurts us. That hurts us. It hurts us. But how is that fair? Go back to Romans 1. When they knew God, they did not keep God, and God gave them over. Now, is that an impetus for us to give over and above our tithe that we give to the local church? Is that an impetus for us to give to missions over and above? 100%. 100%. He says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. It can't get much plainer than that. That if the heathen aren't lost, then why did Jesus say, go into all the world and make disciples? It would have been much easier for them to sit on a hilltop in Judea and just the 12, well, it was 11, just 11 of them have a good time and eat and work and just, he said, the impetus for winning the world to Christ is the glory of God through the redemption of mankind. And that doesn't take place without the human instrumentality, because that's the means God has chosen sovereignly to use. And if we don't do what he asks us to do, those who don't know Christ will die. Paul says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. He's going to get this to Romans 3, where he's going to say, for all has sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone's a sinner. That's where he's taking us logically. He tells them in verse 12, the pagan Gentile and the moralist Jew both stand condemned. Verse 13, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So immediately someone says, oh, so you work your way to heaven. This is not a how to go to heaven, but rather how one is judged or condemned. In other words, if you know the law and you don't do it, if you know the grace, the application to us, you know the grace of God in your life, then you should be gracious toward others because you know the grace of God in your own life. If you're outside of the law, you're condemned because your conscience intuitionally knows I'm joking now, but don't slam the door in a little old man's face as he's going through. You intuitionally know the law. You intuitionally know I'm not to sleep around. You intuitionally know you're not to steal. Those are in our conscience. So you're either condemned by the law or you're condemned by the conscience. That's his point. And he's not telling you you work your way to heaven, but rather, once you're saved, this is how you evidence that salvation. You don't look for go-arounds. Oh, the old saying in Bible college, you know, it's been easier to ask forgiveness than permission. That is not true. That is not true, especially not in the real world. If you ask for forgiveness on your job rather than permission, that may be called getting in trouble with your boss or something like that, you know. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what he's saying. And then verse 14, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, this is to his point, the oida, the Greek word oida, the intuitional knowledge. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, that's the oida, the intuitional knowledge, by nature do the things that are in the law. For instance, when Paul lived, there was actually a mandate from the Emperor Augustus that adultery was punishable by death. So about 50 years before Paul writes this, adultery was, you say, wait a second, I thought the Roman world was really, why did they do that? I'll tell you why they did that. The Romans knew that a breakup of their homes meant they weren't having children who could be soldiers in their war machine, and they would have to hire other nations to be their soldiers in their war machine. So Augustus Caesar had built this incredible empire. He's the first Roman emperor. He actually broke with his own daughter, who was very lascivious, very adulterous, and he didn't have anything or very little to do with her because he made a mandate, men are not to commit adultery, you're to stay with your wives because we need lots of Roman children so we can go fight our Roman Empire wars. Paul is writing just a few years after Augustus Caesar made that rule, and he's saying, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature tell you not to commit adultery, by nature, they know that doesn't work for society. By nature, this doesn't work. It doesn't lead to healthy outcomes for children. And in their mind, it was a war culture. We need soldiers that look like Romans. They weren't doing it for religious reasons. They weren't, in fact, their gods committed adultery. They were doing it for other reasons, but that's Paul's whole argument. He said, they do not have the law. By nature do the things in the law, in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. What he's saying is they made up their own reason why adultery was wrong. They're a law unto themselves. They made up their own reason for that. But he said, if they know what's right without the law, then that condemns them because they know what's right, and they don't do it. They don't do it. General revelation proves the desire of the pagan to be independent and autonomous. Here's what's interesting. Did you know that 2 days before Hitler committed suicide, he married his girlfriend? Eva Braun had been his girlfriend for years. And I believe it was 2 days. It may have been one day. But 2 days before he takes his life and she takes her life in a bunker underneath Berlin with the Russians surrounding Berlin, he marries her because he didn't want to face God as an adulterer. Now you stop and think about that. You stop and think about the knowledge that Hitler had at the end of his life. The general revelation proves the desire of the pagan to be independent and autonomous. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is that intimate knowledge, that intimate understanding. Written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts, get it, accusing or else excusing them. This is what a conscience does. It accuses you. You shouldn't have done that. You slammed the door in the little old man's face. You shouldn't have done that. Well, you know, he was moving too slow and I got important things to do. Ah, now it's excusing. Let's be honest. How many of you in the last 3 weeks have had a debate with your conscience about something and your conscience kind of told you, the Holy Spirit using the conscience, that wasn't so right. And then you started to have a discussion with your conscience. Okay, my hand is up. Yep. Either you're not, either you're sleeping or you're lying. So the rest of you. So either you're sleeping or you're lying. We play that game, don't we? All the time. I know my wife would really like me to do this, but it's so mean of her to ask me to be nice to her. You know, I don't have time for that, and I'm really too busy. And to tell her I love her more than once a day is like, how can... And I just started accusing and excusing. I'm joking with that whole monologue. But this is what our self-talk looks like. Oh, I really should pick that up for that person. Oh, no, they got two hands and feet. They can do it themselves. Ah, that's the accusing. The Bible says in James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, finish it for me. To him it is sin. It's sin. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. He says then lastly, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Paul introduces the Jew, their Messiah, and as opposed to political correctness as possible, he states that this crucified enemy of the state of Rome would make the choices of both the Jew and the Gentile for their eternal destiny based on the most secret thing in their lives. How would Christ judge you today if you met him face to face? You say, well, I'm a Christian. My sins are in the past. Okay, absolutely fair enough. How is Christ speaking to you? One of my biggest concerns, I've said this for 35 years of preaching, is that our churches may be filled with religious moralists that don't know Christ. I preached through the whole book of 1 John in a series of Sunday nights, and I probably had 40 teenagers, 50 teenagers every other Sunday night. And I said to them and the rest of the crowd as well, but I would say to you teenagers that have grown up in a Christian school, in a Christian home, in a good church that preaches the gospel. No one here is perfect, but we love you. We pray for you. And some of you are just putting on a show. And I preach through 1 John. Here's how you can know whether you're a believer. And I would say every Sunday, the scariest thing in my life is that you listen to me preach for 18 years. And many of them listen to me preach for 18 years, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And I look at some of those lives of some of those kids and they are as lost on their way to hell. And it breaks my heart. And I said that to them. Some of you are religious moralists. You make a claim, but you don't possess. The saddest thing in my life would be that at the Great White Throne Judgment, those of you who have listened to me preach will hear God say, depart from me, cursed, I never knew. Don't be that Jewish religious moralist that Paul's writing to. He's writing to them in Rome, to a church full of Jewish Christians. And he's saying, you need to understand, moralism doesn't get you into heaven. Keeping the rules of your faith doesn't get you into heaven. Only Jesus Christ does. Father God,